I'm going to invite you to pray with me, if you would, please. Father, right now, we ask that your Spirit will touch our minds with your word and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The message I have to share with you today is a very powerful message in that it reveals to us how Satan is working today in this old world, and how Jesus has come to set the captives free from his bondage. I'm so grateful that Jesus is the healer of emotional depression, discouragement, despondency, and everything evil. I'm so glad that we have a Savior who can save us from everything we need to be saved from. He's complete. He's full. He encompasses all our needs. And I'm so glad that He's your friend and mine today. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible, if you would, for our study today as we begin. Another little nugget from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And our study this morning begins with verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. You will recall in our last study together in our continuing series, Jesus had been transfigured on top of the mountain, and three of His chosen disciples had the privilege of witnessing that event. There were Peter and James and John. They alone were chosen by God to go to the top of the mountain to behold the glory of God as Jesus was transfigured, reflecting the glory that He once had with the Father before He became man in human form. The disciples not only saw Jesus there, they also saw two of their own there. They saw Moses and Elijah, who had been glorified because they had been taken to heaven. One translated without seeing death, and the other resurrected by God Himself and taken to heaven. Representing two groups of people, as we discussed in our last study together, representing those who will die in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be resurrected when Jesus returns, and those who will be translated from off this earth to see Jesus come when He returns. This was a high-top, mountaintop experience for the disciples, at least for three of them, while the other nine remained at the base of that mountain along the side of the Sea of Galilee. Our story picks up now in verse 14, where Jesus is coming down the mountain with His three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And when they came to the multitude, it says, a man came to Him, kneeling down to Him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Those individuals who have epileptic seizures, that would not be uncommon. But our story today is magnified as we take a look at what Mark and Luke have to say about this event. It is not just a physical problem that this young man has. It isn't that he just has epilepsy. This man has a demonic power that has attacked him, has controlled him for some time. In fact, let me just share with you, if I might for a moment, what Luke has to say in chapter 9. The verses there I did not write down for you, but chapter 9 of both Luke and Mark carry the same story we find in chapter 17 of Matthew. But in Luke, just in a nutshell, Luke simply says, behold, a spirit seizes him. This is the Father talking to Jesus. A spirit seizes him and sends him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth and departs from him by hurting and bruising him. As he was coming to Jesus, the demon threw him down and convulsed him, Luke says. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. That's sort of in a nutshell what Luke says, just a little more than Matthew. But Mark is the one that really elaborates on this experience. And we're going to focus just for a few moments on what Mark says in chapter 9 about this father and his son as they meet Jesus and this spirit. Mark simply says a mute spirit seizes him and throws him down. This is the father talking to Jesus, telling him what happens to my son. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Now when the spirit saw Jesus, he sent the boy into convulsions, causing him to fall to the ground, wallowing and foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has it been since this happened to him? And he said, from childhood. And then the father, perplexed, says, But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Quite a request. And Jesus said, if you can, believe. For all things are possible to him who believes. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And then Mark says the boy lay on the ground as though he were dead. Now, in just kind of a little quick synopsis, we've just put the three Gospels in one. So you kind of get an overview, of the situation here that's taking place. Matthew chapter 17, let's go back there for a moment and put this story together using the little insights that both Mark and Luke add and give to us. And let's take a look at this story once again, because there's a lot here that we want to take a look at today. Let's go back to the event that just happened on the mountain. Three disciples, chosen by God, have seen Jesus glorified. Imagine them coming now down this mountain, coming back to a group of individuals that they thought would be nine disciples. But they don't meet just nine disciples. They meet a multitude of people who have evidently gathered around the base of that mountain while Jesus was on top of the mountain with his three chosen disciples. As Jesus comes down this mountain, he sees the multitude, and it's Mark that tells us that the multitude were confused and frustrated because of the scribes that Matthew doesn't even mention. Mark is the one that tells us that the disciples at the base of the mountain had been approached by this very man that we've been talking about who had a son with epilepsy. Or at least he had seizures, or at least he was demon-possessed or harassed, or something was going on that was strange with this young man, and the disciples could not seem to cast out the spirits or cast them or send them away. There seemed to be a lot of confusion at the bottom of the mountain. But I want you to see this picture because it's extremely important as we see it through the eyes of all three gospel writers. The multitude here are confused because the scribes, the religious leaders, have been attacking the nine disciples who were left, saying, this must be a demon you have no power over. And this God that you serve, this Messiah, this would-be Messiah, this king that you supposedly worship, where is he? And if his spirit is in you, why can't you cast him out? Maybe there are spirits that have more power than your God. And because the multitude had a lot of attachment to the scribes, they were confused, saying, maybe it's true. Maybe Jesus and his 12 disciples are really not who they think they are. This is the scene that Jesus now enters as he comes down the mountainside. The multitude look and see Jesus coming, and they can recognize him all right because the glory of God still shines upon his face. And not only does it shine upon his face, but it also is reflected on the faces of Peter, James, and John. Much like Moses when he came down off of the mountaintop, you'll recall, and the people beheld Moses and said, Moses, we can't look upon you because you've been in the presence of God. And I can picture the multitude of people are immediately hushed as they see this trio coming down with Jesus and just looking upon them. They realize that these individuals have something we don't possess. At this point, I picture the scribes sort of scurrying to the back of the multitude and the multitude moving forward toward Jesus and the three disciples, looking for answers, looking for a solution. What happened to your nine? Why don't they have the ability but they're transfixed by the three. Jesus now comes upon this scene, and Mark continues to tell us that Jesus looks at the scribes and speaks to them and says, "What are you doing challenging my men?" I like that. When Jesus comes to the aid of those of us who don't always have the faith we need at the moment. I'm glad that somebody stands in our corner. Jesus stands for us when Satan is attacking us. And Satan was using that day those scribes to attack the disciples and cause confusion in the multitude. And so Jesus then, after he justly rebukes the scribes, now the man who has this son with epilepsy rushes to Jesus and says, "I have a son who severely suffers from epilepsy. He often falls into the fire and often into the water," as the other two writers say. "A spirit controls him and throws him into the fire and throws him into the water to kill him, to destroy him, because that's what Satan does." And so verse 16 says, "They brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him." And Jesus answered in verse 17 and says to them, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus is not just speaking to the Father here. He's speaking to the masses. He's speaking to the multitude. And he's also speaking to his disciples. But he's not rebuking them personally. Jesus never embarrasses us in front of others. But his disciples were listening. His disciples wanted to know, why is it that we weren't able to work a miracle here when we've worked miracles before, we've cast demons out before? They should have known, for they were jealous. In fact, at the base of that mountain, we're told in Desire of Ages, which is another commentary on this chapter, we discover that those nine disciples had been sort of arguing among themselves as to why Jesus picked Peter, James, and John. Why are they always the chosen ones? Why don't we seem to rate as high as the others? And sometimes we feel that way in the church, don't we? Why is it that he was chosen before me? Why is it that he became an elder and I didn't? I've been here longer than he has. And so they were arguing among themselves again as to who should be the greatest, and why they seemed to be rejected. And because they were not fasting and they were not praying, they were not close to Jesus, but they had drifted away from him and were thinking more of themselves, it's no wonder that when this individual was cast at their feet, their minds were not in a spiritual attitude. They had not been prayed up and filled up and lifted up that they might make this man stand up. And as a consequence, Satan made them give up. And they were embarrassed and they were ashamed. And they were cowering before the scribes when Jesus came on the scene. But it was because, beloved, they had lost their contact with God. They had lost that relationship with Jesus just for a few hours. But it made them subject to Satan's power. Is there a lesson there for us? Let's go back, if you would, just for a moment, as we take a look at Jesus in verse 14. I can't get away from him coming down the mountain. There's something about this that still intrigues my mind, and we mustn't move on too quickly, because Jesus, remember, had been in the presence of his Father's glory. He had left the glory. Listen to me. He had left the glory that morning and had come down the mountainside to the pit of hell, where now standing before him is a father pleading for his son who's attacked by the demons of the underworld. Picture the contrast between God up on the mountain now coming down into the valley to cast out the demons that harass human souls. Beloved, in a nutshell, that's the plan of redemption. God left his glory to
to come down here to the filth of this hell in which we live, that He might tear Satan away from those that He claims as His. What a picture. Three of the disciples saw it. The contrast between the glory of God and hell in its everyday life. They saw the contrast, and Peter, James, and John were never the same after that. They could see what Jesus had done, what He had given up to come down here to touch human flesh. What a gift. What a God. And He still touches your life and mine. Interestingly enough, in a little book called Counsels on Health, I want to share some thoughts with you today that are rather significant. And if you'd like to write some of these down, it might be well worth your time to take a pencil or a pen and just jot them down on the back of your bulletin and look them up sometime. Some thoughts perhaps some of you have never read before, but I want you to take a look at it in light of what we're talking about today in our story. First one comes from Counsels on Health, page 324. Listen to this classic little statement. 324, Counsels on Health. Satan is the originator of disease. Who originates it? Satan. And the physician is warring against his work and his power. You doctors, realize that you're not just working against disease, you're working against the father of disease. You're working against Satan, who wants all of us to be impacted and affected by some kind of disease. Satan is the originator of disease. Sickness of the mind. I thought this was an incredible thought. Sickness of the mind prevails everywhere. Perhaps you read, and as I have or have seen this last week, that those very drugs that have been created and invented to help lift the depression of young people today are actually instruments to hasten their demise. What's going on here? Young people who are sick in their mind, they don't want to live anymore. How could a young person who has their whole future in front of them ever reach a point where they don't want to enjoy life? But that's where we are today in this great prolific America, where we have everything but peace and love and joy. Sickness of the mind prevails everywhere. And even the drugs is what I'm saying. Hastens on the death of the victim. Doesn't relieve them, generally speaking. Then this little comment. 9/10. I never was very good at math, but I think that's quite a bit. 9/10 of the diseases from which men suffer have their foundation here in the mind. Now listen, beloved, it's not because you were creative and thought of a new sickness you could come up with. We're not in that program. But there's somebody else that invented disease. Remember that. Satan is the one who originated disease, and he wants that to impact your mind, so that if he can make you think you're sick, you will become sick. In fact, we're told that some people die from diseases, the cause of which are wholly imaginary, which I can't imagine. But it's true. Another statement comes from the Great Controversy, and I would encourage you to jot down pages 514 to 517. Just read the whole two or three pages there. Wouldn't hurt you at all. Well, it might. It's pretty powerful. Pages 514 to 517, Great Controversy. One little nugget, this is what it says. If permitted, they can distract our minds. And guess who permits them? You and I, by choice. Or by not making another choice. If permitted, they can distract our minds, disorder, maybe give us an epileptic seizure, torment our bodies, destroy our possessions and our lives. Do you remember the story of Job? Go back and read it again. As soon as God allowed Satan permission, he immediately broke down the wall, that protective barrier that God had placed about His servant Job, and He moved in upon His children and slaughtered everyone, including animals and so on. Satan wants to destroy. And so, if permitted, they can do these things. Fearful is the condition of those who resist the divine claims and yield to Satan's temptations until God gives them up to the control of evil spirits. And beloved, that's the last generation on earth. They're going to be totally controlled by satanic thought because their thoughts are going to be in total harmony with Satan's thoughts. Their will is going to be in total harmony with the will of Satan. But there's another group of people we've already seen today in our study that will represent a group of people like Elijah, who will be translated from off the earth, whose minds and thoughts are pure and holy, and their thoughts are of God continually. His thoughts are their thoughts. His ways are their ways. And God will take them to His kingdom. So there'll be a final contrast in a final generation. Totally Satan-possessed or totally God-possessed. Satan says, these are mine, and Jesus says, these are mine. Whose are you today? Another interesting statement, desire of ages. And you know what? I didn't even write the statement down where you can find it. So you'll have to look it up. But Mary, you'll recall, Mary, who was called Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, had been healed of seven spirits according to Luke 8, verse 2. This is what the desire of ages says in reference to her. One little nugget, and I forgot to write the statement down where it's found, but this is what it says. Her mind had been a habitation of demons. In other words, I'm suggesting that they occupied her thoughts and controlled her life continually until she had no more control of her own mind and her own will. Satan usurped it and dominated her thoughts. How did that happen? Do you know, beloved, I discovered that it can even happen to children? Here's something you need to write down. This is found in counsels to parents, teachers, and students. Don't miss many in that, do we? Parents, listen up. Teachers, this is for you. And students, listen. Page 118. I read these shocking words. But it makes sense if you think about it. Children who have not experienced the cleansing power of Jesus are the lawful prey of the enemy. And the evil angels have easy access to them. Today, Satan has media at his fingertips, where he can move right past the cerebral cortex, right into the subconscious mind, and he can fill it so quickly with garbage that the cerebral cortex, that frontal lobe, cannot even make a decision as to whether I want to accept it or reject it. It just, whoom, it's there. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Media. Over 44 hours every week, we learned in one of our studies here, the average elementary student is plugged in to electronic media. 44 hours a week. Satan is bombarding their minds. And believe me, beloved, what I've seen recently that is being advertised for children to watch and listen to makes me shudder. And I'm questioning seriously whether maybe we ought to just unplug the tube because I cannot really handle Satan in my living room, even with an advertisement saying, hello, I'm here. I think it may come time for him to go somewhere else. Some parents are careless, same little statement, and suffer their children or allow their children to grow up with but little restraint. Parents have a great work to do in the matter of correcting and training their children and in bringing them to God and claiming His blessing upon them. And beloved, I'm suggesting the sooner the better. Now here's the good news, by the faithful and untiring efforts of the parents, the blessing and grace bestowed upon the children in response to the prayers of the parents, the power of the evil angels may be broken. Parents, pray. Grandparents, pray. We need to continually pray for our children so that the evil angels, their power will be broken and a sanctifying influence will be shed upon the children. Thus the powers of darkness will be driven back. And that's what we want. Here in our story today in the book of Matthew, we find a young boy that was thrown at the feet of Jesus by an evil spirit who had possessed his mind. And Mark simply brings out an interesting point. It never happens in any other time in the Gospels. It's the only time it's mentioned. Where Jesus, before he works a miracle, asks the Father to give me a little background of the child and his problem. Never happens any other time. Jesus simply performs the miracle, heals the sick. But here he says, how long has this been going on? I mean, can you imagine? This young man is now writhing in front of him, frothing at the mouth, wallowing in his own filth. An ugly spectacle at best. And the multitude are watching it from a distance. And it's gross. There's no adjective that can describe it well enough. And while he's writhing here, as though Jesus doesn't seem to care, he carries on a dialogue with the Father. How long has this been going on? Since he was a little child. And as they talk back and forth, finally the Father begins to plead and he says, if you can do something, for God's sake, do something. And Jesus looks at him and says, and if you can believe, all things are possible. Now we know the Father had to believe a little bit or he wouldn't have brought his son, right? So he had a little bit of faith. And that's why he cries out and made that little statement so famous. Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I don't understand it all, Lord. I'm a human being. But you understand it. Please help me. And that's when Jesus rebuked the demon that controlled the mind of this young boy. Remember again, beloved, children who have not experienced the cleansing power of Jesus are the lawful prey of the enemy. Could it be that Satan took advantage of this little boy early on with his selfish attitudes and his selfish little mind, all self-centered, egocentric, like we talked about before? And he moved in until finally his thoughts and his ways became like a hypnotic spell over the little boy so that every time he suggested something, the little boy did it. What a tragedy. But Jesus allowed this scene to go on for a time for a purpose. And don't miss it. Jesus is not into allowing children to suffer. But Jesus had a purpose here, as he always has some purpose somewhere if we could only see through his eyes. And the purpose of this was to allow the multitude to behold the condition of this young man was so impossible for humanity to heal him. He's beyond the reach of disciples. The scribes couldn't do anything about it. He was lost. Look at him. He's a pathetic situation. Nobody can help him. And then Jesus spoke. Do you see it? When they saw it at its worst, then they beheld it at its best. And Jesus reached down, took him by the hand, Mark says, and lifted him to his feet in his right mind. And the Father and the Son praised God. And somebody ought to say amen. Amen. Beloved, that thrills my heart from hell to heaven in a few moments. Because Jesus went from heaven to hell to make it happen. Another statement. You might be surprised by this one. It comes from Desire of Ages, page 256. Some possessions in our world evidently are more obvious than others. Desire of Ages 256 says, the same evil spirit that possessed the maniac at Capernaum, that was another story, the same evil spirit that possessed the maniac at Capernaum that interrupted Jesus' sermon one Sabbath, also controlled the unbelieving Jews. When I read that, I said, hold everything for a moment. Let that sort of settle into my mind. You mean this obvious demon-possessed individual, however that happens, this individual is controlled just like the Jews were controlled? Wow. Does that mean if I'm a good Jew, I might be controlled too? Mm-hmm. And not even know it? Because I'm sure the Jews didn't recognize they were controlled by the demon, but they were the first to recognize those who were. Do you remember Peter? Now we're getting really close home. Because Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. Peter was the one, remember, up on the mountaintop. Listen to this. And I'm reading here from Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1095. And if you're just writing, you might want to write down Conflict and Courage, a little beautiful little book. Conflict and Courage, page 312, if you have that. And one more, indulge me, Review and Herald, April 6, 1897. Three classic little things. But listen to this. This is Peter. Is it possible that Peter, a disciple of God, could also be controlled by Satan and not even know it? Now listen, beloved, if Peter could have been controlled by Satan, guess what about you and me? This gets pretty close home. When Christ revealed to Peter the time of trial and suffering that was just before him, and Peter replied, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee," Satan was speaking through Peter, making him act the part of the tempter. Even though Satan's presence was unsuspected by Peter. In other words, he didn't know that the words came out of his mouth. He was actually like the serpent way back there in the tree, speaking. Serpents don't talk. He was simply an instrument in Satan's hand. And now we find Peter, just like the old serpent, Satan's using his tongue, and he's speaking. But it's in harmony with Peter's thoughts. And there's the key. It was in harmony with Peter's thoughts. And Satan used those thoughts and that suggestion. Even though Satan's presence was unsuspected by Peter, Christ could detect the presence of the deceiver. And in his rebuke to Peter, he addressed the real foe. That's why he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here's why Satan was able to use Peter as his mouthpiece. Do you want to know why? I found this incredible. You got to write this one down too. It's a little morning watch book called The Faith I Live By, page 327, paragraph 7. The Faith I Live By, 327. We're told that Satan cannot read our thoughts, but he can see our actions, hear our words, and from his long knowledge of the human family, he can shape his temptations to take advantage of our weak points of character. And how often do we let him into the secret of how he may obtain the victory over us? And I say, "How is that, Lord? How is that?" She said, "Keep reading." Listen, here she tells us. "Oh, that we might control our words and actions." There it is. Satan watches and listens better than we do. Satan has been using people, beloved, and perfecting his ability of deception for over 6,000 years. Now listen to this incredible little statement from the Advent Review and Herald of the Sabbath, February 24, 1874. And this is in reference to Eve. He started at the tree and he perfected it. So by the time he came to Peter, it was just old hat for him. Satan moved right into Peter. Peter didn't even know he had moved in. Satan moved right into the Jews. Jews didn't even know he had moved in. And I'm wondering today, 2,000 years more, whether he's moving right in on us. And we don't even have a clue. Maybe he has full control of our children. We don't even know. Maybe some of our young people don't need to be on Prozac. Maybe they need to be on their knees. Just a thought. Eve was not aware that she had revealed her thoughts by conversing to herself aloud. Do you remember Pastor talking about self-talk and that we all do it? And some of you kind of looked sheepishly at me and said, oh, I thought I was the only one. No, we talk to ourselves all day long. When someone else is not talking, sometimes we even talk while they're talking because we think we have something more to think about. This is more important. Hmm? Did you catch that? What I'm saying is all of us talk to ourselves, and some of us even find ourselves, as I did yesterday, in the bathroom. I was doing my little thing and talking to myself. And I smiled at myself in the mirror, and I said, shut up. Why? Because I was letting someone in that room besides myself, and it wasn't my wife, somebody influencing in that room of the satanic world was listening to every word I was self-talking. Boy, I hate that person. Now, that isn't what I'm saying, okay? I'm just giving you a little line here that we all use. Boy, I hate that person. If you say that out loud, Satan knows exactly what gets to you and who gets to you, and that person that you seem to hate will suddenly loom up again very soon in your face. Why? Because Satan knows you hate that person, you've got a problem with that person, and he's going to put that person right where he can create a greater hatred. Follow what I'm saying? So he listens to us. Again, let me just read it so it sinks in. Eve was not aware that she had revealed her thoughts by conversing to herself aloud. Therefore, she was greatly astonished to hear her queries, her thoughts, repeated back to her by a serpent. He knows my mind. Remember, Satan can't read your thoughts, so keep them to yourself. Our lesson today, Ecclesiastes 5, would be a good chapter for us to keep in mind. It's the fool who speaks everything that comes to his mind. It's the wise man who keeps it in. Peter talked too much, and it got him into a lot of trouble because Satan's thoughts became his thoughts, and Satan used him as a medium to test Christ. Beloved, if that could happen to Peter, I have a hunch it has happened to each of us here today. Have you ever lost it? Have you ever gotten angry at somebody? Have words come out of your mouth that later you look back and say, I can't believe I said that. Believe it, because somebody else had control. I don't want that control in my mind. I want God to have control. Two more little ones, oblige me. Not only does the enemy of God listen carefully to our spoken thoughts and observe our emotions and feelings with fiendish delight and interest, but he uses these things to his advantage so he can become the master of our minds. Steps to Christ, page 58. Here's the question. By what means, then, shall we determine whose side we are really on? Five questions answer the question. This is classic. You listen now to this, and you ask yourself the question. Who is it that's really in charge? This is the way you can determine. Who, question number one, who has my heart? Number two, with whom are my thoughts? Number three, of whom do I love to speak? Number four, who has my affections? Number five, who has my best energies? If Satan is in on any of those, you've got some time left to get on your knees. And so do I. Beloved, we need to get back to God. If Satan has an inroad in any of those things, Satan has got a foothold in your mind. And he doesn't want the foothold. He's like the camel. He's not happy until both humps are inside the tent. You know what I mean? He wants to be in totally control of your thoughts and your mind. But I like this from Faith I Live By, 327. The tempter has no power to control the will or to force the soul to sin. He may distress, but he cannot contaminate. He may cause agony, but not defilement. In other words, beloved, He cannot defeat you without your permission. My appeal today is don't give Him your permission. Don't give Him your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Meditate on these things. Whatsoever things are good. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are right. Philippians 4:8. Think on those things. Because it'll keep you out of Satan's kingdom. And it'll put you in an advantage for being in God's. Now let's finish our story. Verse 18, chapter 17 of Matthew. Matthew says, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And so Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by those who pray at the foot of the mountain instead of argue among yourselves.'" "And now while they were staying there in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" So how long? The cry again of verse 17 comes back to their ears. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" Verse 22 says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised again, thank God." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Faith of a mustard seed could move a mountain. Well, that tiny little seed, as an illustration, Jesus said, plant it. Let the seed of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has power to change your life, let the seed be planted in your mind, the power of God, the good news that you don't have to be possessed by Satan, but you can be possessed of God's Spirit. That little seed, he said, if you'll just let me plant it in your mind, it will begin to grow and it will put its little roots down and grab every piece of nourishment that it can find and everything that it can use to build and to grow and nurture itself. It will do that. The Holy Spirit has placed within the seed the power to grow. You don't grow it. It grows if you'll let it in. Let my Holy Spirit come in and He will create in you a new heart, a new mind. You will become a new creation. And then he says, no matter how big the mountains come, no matter how great the difficulties loom in front of you, if you have even the little faith, that little seed that's begun to germinate, me and you together can conquer the highest problems of life. Humanity coupled with divinity becomes an impregnable force against the greatest mountains Satan can throw at you. Beloved, I pray today for faith. And oh God, I believe a little bit. But please help my unbelief. Is that your prayer? Father, today, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, we want the faith of Jesus. We want to be able to trust Him more and more and more so that He can have full control of our lives. We don't want to be used of Satan. And Father, today I just would like to give each of us an opportunity to raise our hand to say, I want to be on Jesus' side. I want to be on Jesus' side. Would you raise your hand with me if that's your desire this morning? I want to be on Jesus' side. Father, you see our hands today all over your sanctuary. We know we've failed miserably. And we know that Satan has taken advantage of our weakness, our humanity. But Father, Jesus wants to plant that little seed in our heart of His Spirit. And today we want Him to do it. We want Him to begin a new life in us, that it might grow and that we might overcome the obstacles that Satan would throw at us. So thank you, Father. Thank you for giving us that hope and that promise that if we ask, we shall receive. Thank you for that gift today. And I pray, Father, we'll nourish it this week and nurture it, love it, appreciate it, and that we'll read your word this week and find everything we can find to praise you for what you're doing in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.